Here we are, Luke chapter 1, verse 56. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown his great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. On the eighth day they came to circumcise the child and were going to name him Zechariah after his father. But his mother said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "None of your relatives has this name." Then they began motioning to his father to find out what name he wanted to give him. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And all of them were amazed. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue freed, and he began to speak, praising God. Fear came over all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout the entire hill country of Judea. All who heard them pondered them and said, "What then will this child become? For indeed the hand of the Lord was with him." Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham to grant us, that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day he appeared publicly to Israel. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So, Mary's gone home just right before the birth, and previous to this section of chapter 1, we heard the glorious Magnificat, where Mary rejoices that God has found favor with her, and that through her will be born one who will turn the world upside down. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, brought down the powerful from their thrones, lifted up the lowly, and filled the hungry with good things, sending the rich away empty. And this is probably familiar to you if you've ever said evening prayer or come to one of our Wednesday night services, where the ministry of the word for the Eucharist is the evening prayer service, and we'll be resuming those probably next month, September at the latest. And of course, if you've ever come to one of our wonderful Sunday evening evensongs, that's always sung. In the remainder of Luke, we get yet another canticle for our daily offices, the Song of Zechariah. This one appears in the office of morning prayer. And so Elizabeth gives birth, and everybody was delighted because, as you may recall from last week or just general familiarity with chapter 1, she had been unable to have children. And in that era, you were considered to be cursed as a woman if you were unable to bear children, because it was believed that was your primary purpose in life. On the eighth day, according to the covenant, they prepared to circumcise this little boy, and they were going to name him Zechariah, but mom said, "No, we're going to call him John," as instructed. They said, "Well, we don't care what you think. It's the daddy that names the boy." So they sort of, as you remember, Zechariah was in the temple doing his rotation duty as the priest. And Gabriel came to him and said, "Yeah, you and Elizabeth are going to get pregnant." And he sort of scoffed at that. And so as a little bit of an object lesson, Gabriel stroke him dumb. He wasn't able to speak. So for 9 months, he couldn't say a word. And I think maybe that wouldn't be a bad idea for all men when their wives are pregnant. Father of two, so he asked for, yes sir, Bob.
I'm sort of out of the blue. I was not aware, it didn't occur to me that, but reading this in the time frame, mm-hmm. John and Jesus mm-hmm. had to have been born almost the same time.
It was very close. It was about 6 months. Yeah.
So, of course, John baptizing Jesus.
Right.
Makes one wonder, throughout their lives, did they encounter one before the conversion? Was there any relationship between these two? And I don't know. It just occurred to me that they. I always figured, well, John had to be much older. That's not the case.
No, he's not much older, and Elizabeth and Mary are related, so John and Jesus also are related, probably as distant cousins, and because it doesn't specify the nature or the relationship between Elizabeth and Mary. But what it says in verse 80 of chapter 1 is that the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day he appeared publicly to Israel. And so then the question was, how long was he in the wilderness? And the second question is, what was Jesus up to as he was growing up before he came on the scene around about the age of 30-ish? Because some believe that Jesus spent more than just 40 days in the wilderness after his baptism by John, but that he spent a goodly amount of time of his life in the wilderness, seeking God's will for his life and preparing for his public ministry. There's even speculation that John and perhaps Jesus as well had spent some time, or at least were acquainted, with a group of ascetic Jews called the Essenes, who had an isolated community near the Dead Sea called Qumran. And the Dead Sea Scrolls that I'm sure you've all heard about appear to be the library of this ascetical community, which archaeologists have excavated. It was a substantial structure because some of the apocalyptic thought, particularly that you get from John, but also from Jesus, was in the atmosphere in Judaism at the time, but nowhere more prominent than among the Essene sect. And that's one of the fascinations of this not knowing. I mean, at the very least, Luke lets Jesus pop in when he's 12 years old. That's in chapter 2. But Matthew and Luke each have a couple of chapters on this birth narrative, and then they never mention it again. You know, the birth narrative that they have given us, which neither Mark nor John did, Luke and Matthew have chosen to give us for very specific reasons in terms of their program. But I would love to think that, you know, they played together as children and things like that. And I think I might have remembered last week that there is a pseudepigraphal or false writing that the church determined it to be called the infancy narrative of Jesus. Did I mention that last week? You know, it was somebody trying to fill in some gaps. And the big gap this guy was trying to fill in was when Jesus was a little boy, did he know he was the Son of God or not? And did he have the same powers that he had as an adult? And this author believed very much that he did, and did things like make clay pigeons. One of his playmates came and said, "It's the Sabbath. You're violating Sabbath. You're not supposed to do that on the Sabbath." And so Jesus then made the clay pigeons come to life. They flew away and they struck the little boy dead. And then the parents of this boy came to Mary and Joseph and said, "Look, every time your boy gets in an argument with his children, or with our children, he kills them. And you have to do something about this." So they took Jesus out back to the woodshed. "You bring that boy back to life, and you bring him back to life right now." And he did. So that's just one of many bizarre stories from the infancy narrative of Jesus, and I think we can all understand why it did not make the final cut into the Bible. So this curiosity has gone way, way back. But at the end of the day, we just don't know. We just don't know, and that adds to the mystery of it all. Did Jesus take up carpentry, or more accurately, cabinetry? you know, there wasn't this specialization back in the day, and the word used to describe Joseph is tekton, which indicates more a skilled craftsman who would have made furniture rather than sort of a carpenter who threw up houses, but he probably did both. So, and there are some wonderful, you know, traditions in the early church trying to fill in the blanks, and they're fun, but we can't put our coffee cup on it. It's just it's too shaky. But that's a great question. Judy?
Well, at the baptism, and even before the baptism, John refers to someone who is coming.
Yes.
And he even kind of says, this is he. But then later on, he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one?
Yeah.
So he had his doubts.
Right. I mean, you know, John was the elder, and Jesus was the younger, and this repeats a pattern that we see so consistently in Scripture. In that culture, the elder son was the favored one. But what we see is God intervenes in surprising ways, including in disrupting the norms of cultures. So Esau was the elder, but Jacob, through deception, received the blessing. And despite the deception, maintained the blessing. Joseph was the favored one, but nowhere near the eldest. David was the youngest of his brothers, but he was the one who was selected to be anointed as king. And so you see this role reversal going on and on and on, including in the relationship between John and Jesus. And what we do know about the relation between the two as adults, whether it's the baptism or John sending emissaries seeking confirmation that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, suggests that they did not know one another very well, and so probably didn't spend a lot of time growing up together, or that their awareness of each other's God-given mission did not emerge until revelations that they had later in life. And to me, there's a measure of appeal in that, because it's throughout our lifetimes that we discover who we are and God's purpose for our lives. And so I'm untroubled by the idea that Jesus, as a six-year-old, wasn't really aware fully that who he was or how his life would unfold, but that after lengthy periods of prayer and study, and through mystical revelations, that Jesus became increasingly aware over time who he was, and when the time was right, when not the chronos by which we measure time, you know, when I will say, okay, it's 11 o'clock, time to go about our days, but the kairos, the God selected time. I think that there was a kairos in the life of John and Jesus when they became aware of the roles that they were meant to play in the salvation of the cosmos. So, great questions, fascinating questions, and I wish I had better answers, but this is all we got. So,
well, we know how eventually Jesus came to the realization as to who he was.
Yes.
What he was.
Yes.
But how was John led to, we should say, Christianity, or the holiness of Jesus? How did he become aware of this? That obviously it was against, he was Jewish, so.
Very much so, yes.
Is this against his religion? So how did he come to this before he baptizes Jesus?
Well, I think that, you know, Jesus himself, along with all of his original followers, were Jewish, and John certainly would have been told the story of his birth ad nauseum. And his conception. And so, you know, at the appropriate time, you know, it's not something maybe you tell your four-year-old son, but at his bar mitzvah, you're probably like, John, there's something that we need to talk about. And John's like, oh no, I've been online, I know all about it. No, not that conversation. We need to talk to you about what happened when you were conceived and born, and what this means for your life. Because Zechariah makes it quite plain, although it's fascinating that, you know, proud father, Zechariah mainly talks about Jesus obliquely, never names him, but he only talks about his own son in a couple of verses. In verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of his salvation to people by the forgiveness of their sins." That's all he has to say about his own son. The rest of this is about Jesus, which Zechariah himself at the time may not have been aware, although Elizabeth might have said, "There's something really special about, you know, Mary's baby." And they may have very well speculated that he might be the long-awaited Messiah, especially when you consider the role that their son was going to play. And so I think that he would have known that his purpose was to serve as a forerunner of the Messiah in maybe an Elijah sort of way, as a prophet who would proclaim God's decisive saving act. So John, you know, was pledged to be a Nazarite, which is someone who is specially set aside for God. There are certain regulations that Nazarites have to follow, and if you're interested in all the details of those, there's a citation on let me find it. It's on page 2. Yeah, it's on page 2 of your notes for the introduction in chapter 1. And if you want to look back at Numbers chapter 6, verse 3, or Judges 13, which is really the best source of information we have on Nazarites, and Samson was one, and among the things Nazarites do is they didn't cut their hair, which is why when Samson let Delilah cut his hair, he lost his strength. And they didn't drink wine or strong drinks, so they were teetotal. And these were all ways in which they devoted themselves to God for whatever specific purpose God had in mind for them. Maybe in some rough equivalent to monasticism today, because oftentimes Nazarites withdrew from society. The Essenes, for instance, practiced a goodly portion of the Nazarite code, because they were striving for a purity that they saw as lacking in the remainder of Judaism. And so John's, you know, out in the wilderness, and then when summoned by God, arrives at the Jordan and starts baptizing people, proclaiming baptism as a way of forgiving sins. And he's quite explicit that one who's coming, who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he'll baptize you not only with water, but with spirit and fire. And so John knows that his job is to make the path straight, to borrow from Isaiah, a way for one who is coming. And when Jesus and John do meet at the Jordan for Jesus' baptism, there's no clear indication that they recognize one another. John even refuses to baptize Jesus because he's like, "Hey, this ought to be the other way around because you're much greater than I am." And Jesus said, "Look, this is the program, all right? You know, we got the IKEA instructions from God, and this is how it's going to be." So I would say the nature of the relationship between them was going to be pretty tenuous. I think that as they grew older, they more and more became aware of who they were and what they were supposed to do. After Jesus is baptized, John fades from the scene. I'll be right with you, Judy. And part of the reason for this and the way the story is shaped is that in the early church, and you just get hints of this in Scripture, there was some debate among some, because, you know, John had his own followers. John had his own followers who never fully transferred to Jesus. I mean, they kept following John. They didn't then sort of shift over. And so there was a bit of a debate about whether John was the Messiah and Jesus was something else. And the gospel writers, in particular John, are working really hard to say Jesus is the Messiah, not John. John was the forerunner and nothing more. Yeah, so.
I was just thinking about what a burden John had to carry growing up and as a man, even though he was, you know, in the wilderness praying and observing all of the things that the Nazarites did. It seems that because Zechariah and Elizabeth had a little bit more knowledge of who John was going to be than Mary did of Jesus, that John was the one that was fully informed of what his mission was supposed to be, and then went into the wilderness to discern, if you will, and to perhaps, you know, kind of, I don't know, inform this mission, if you will.
Well, Mary actually was given detailed information about Jesus' identity.
And I'm not sure that she actually shared a lot of that with Jesus.
Well, there's no way for us to know. I mean, when Gabriel appeared to Mary, if you want to look back at the very end of verse 35, it says, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And then as we get into chapter 2, we're going to have, when Jesus is brought to the temple for purification on the 40th day, Simeon, an old man with prophetic powers, comes up to Mary. And basically he'd been waiting for the Messiah. And apparently, you know, God had intimated that he wouldn't die before he did. And Simeon, in his beautiful song, which is something we use at evening prayer, I think a lot of people don't realize it. You know, people think, oh, this Book of Common Prayer and these things that they say that, you know, they just made all this up. But the prayer book is like a sponge. And if water is the scripture and you squeeze the prayer book, it's just going to flow out and there's not going to be a whole lot left. Because even where the citations aren't specific, some of the things that we use in our weekly Eucharistic liturgy, there are things that have been plucked from here and there and everywhere. She had the encounter with she had the encounter with the angel. She had the encounter with Simeon and then Anna, and she did ponder these things in her heart. But among the three, and then if you want to go back to Matthew, and you know, and look at some of those things. With the wise men and the star and all that, you know, it's the Son of God thing though in Luke, where there would have been no other way for her to be able to interpret that than the Messiah. Now, to what degree she embraced it, who knows? Mark, interestingly, has an episode early on in Jesus' ministry when Mary, along with most of the rest of the family, is trying to get Jesus to stop what he's doing because what he's doing is dangerous. And, you know, a protective mother doesn't want her son doing crazy things that might get him killed. And so they're trying to get to Jesus, but he's surrounded by this enormous crowd. So they sort of, you know, pass the word along, and the people who are close enough to Jesus for him to hear say, yeah, your mom and your brothers and sisters are in the back, and they want you to come home and sort of, you know, close it down for the day. And he says, who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? It is those who follow and do the will of God, which is a, you know, an awfully stern renunciation. So it is evident in that single passage in Mark that Mary did not have a clear idea of what Jesus was supposed to be doing and what that meant.
And then at the wedding in Cana, she seemed to have been aware of his miraculous powers, but not kind of misdirected in how to use them.
Well, I wouldn't say misdirected. I mean, the miracle at the wedding in Cana, which is the first miracle in the Gospel of John and the only time in the Gospels that it appears, is one of my favorites because Jesus doesn't perform this miracle of his own initiative. His mom pushes him into it, kind of puts him on the spot. And in a way, compared to exorcising demons or healing the sick multiplying fishes and loaves in the wilderness for thousands of hungry people who have been listening to Jesus teach for an extended period of time, this seems a little on the frivolous side, you know, turning the water to wine. But what he did was is he helped that family save face. Hospitality in this part of the world at that time was incredibly important. Not to show hospitality actually was a violation of the Torah. and the best of the tradition, we can think of Abraham being visited by three men who were probably angelic messengers and later on interpreted to be the Trinity itself. Rublev's icon, if you want to look that up, is a magnificent sort of depiction of that scene. So to run out of wine would be a failure of hospitality at a wedding feast, which would have been the most important event that any family could have possibly hosted. And what the miracle, though, itself is, it's a lot more about helping. It's more than just helping that family avoid disgrace. It's about an indication of the abundance of God's mercy. And, you know, the prompting of Mary in a gospel where there was no birth narrative and therefore no sort of elevation of Mary, if you will, as this humble and ready servant of God. She's just sort of there on the scene like Jesus is with no prelude. You know, she prompts him to do this, and in a way you could view her as the ignition of his earthly ministry. But John's not a big miracle person. He's only got seven, and which is a lot fewer than Mark, which is a lot shorter. It has in the first half of his gospel. Because for John, writing later on in the tradition, probably toward the end of the first century, this idea of miracles as signs, because what John does is he portrays Jesus' opponents as never being able to get enough of them. In other words, nothing he did was ever going to prove to them who he was. And so there was one interesting thing. It was right after one of the miraculous feedings where he's approached by a group of these elite religious figures. And it's like, well, do something to prove who you are. And I can imagine Jesus saying, I just fed thousands of people with next to nothing. What more do you want? You know, a unicorn with fairies dancing around it. I mean, you know, we're kind of getting a little bit off topic, but it is all related. It is all related. Go ahead, Caroline.
After John the Baptist was killed, didn't his disciples still kept on for a while?
They did.
And didn't some of them show up in some place in Asia Minor where there was a Christian
Ephesus.
And they were saying, well, these are John's disciples or something?
Yeah, I mean...
they would have showed up in the synagogues.
Right, yeah. And they
carrying on something of John's about repentance of sins and stuff.
Exactly. And, you know, and that's why you see, and it's not a major theme, because you never want to make a big deal out of something that should already be settled.
Right.
You know, you want to address it briefly and then move on. Jesus is the deal. It was very nice, the role that John played in all of that. He was very faithful to get his head chopped off for the sake of the gospel. But at the end of the day, Jesus is the deal. Thank you, John, very much. Exit stage right. And now it's all about Jesus. Yeah.
But there was still that undercurrent of some of his disciples going around to the same places where Paul was going.
Now, I don't think that we could identify them as the Paul's biggest problem was he would go someplace, he would go away, and then people would come in his wake.
Yeah.
And the big difference was, do you have to be a good Jew before you can be a follower of Jesus? Do you need to be circumcised? Do you need to eat kosher? Do you need to follow the Sabbath and all the strictness stipulated in the Torah? And Paul said, nah. This is a whole new thing that's happened. And yes, Jesus and his followers were Jewish, and by and large, except for a few occasions when Jesus violated the Sabbath in particular for specific reasons to demonstrate some truths, this no longer needs to be the case, because we're post-crucifixion, post-resurrection people, and now a whole new thing has come upon the scene. But there are others who felt differently. So he would write these letters, the Galatians in particular, where somebody had come in after Paul and said, well, you know, Paul's a great, great guy, and so much of what he says is good, but we're afraid that he's misled you about the whole circumcision thing. So line up, our knives are sharp, and we'll get you fully inducted into the life of faith. And Paul writes this furious letter. I mean, absolutely furious letter back to the Galatians, which is so much fun. And I mean, go home and read it. It's only like 6 chapters. You could read it in 20 minutes and get a very clear idea of exactly what I'm talking about. But we don't necessarily associate John's latter-day followers, if you will, as those who are saying, no, you have to do this before you can do that. So John receives the circumcision. He gets the surprise name. And once... I'm in 63 right now. Zechariah asked for a writing tablet and wrote down his name is John. That blew everybody's mind. And then suddenly he was able to speak. And people were terrified, understandably. I mean, it was scary enough that he'd encountered an angel in the temple and had been struck mute for 9 months. And now all of a sudden... he can talk, and talk he did. He sang a beautiful song of praise to God, sort of a parallel, if you will, to the Magnificat, where he talks about a mighty Savior being raised up from the house of David, which is a clear indication that this is going to be the Messiah. And because this is what's been prophesied, and our redemption is coming. And you see some very subversive things going on here, referring to Jesus. Zechariah may not have known that he was specifically referring to Jesus, but definitely he was using messianic language here. Savior is language that emperors would have taken upon themselves. The name Jesus is key because Jesus is a derivative of Joshua, and the Hebrew name Joshua means Savior. This is going to be the fulfillment of the most ancient of covenant that God had with Abraham, that people would be freed to serve God in holiness and righteousness. Now, Jesus fulfilled that prophecy in a way that was very different from what most people expected, which is a big part of the reason why he was crucified. We will be brought to peace. And it's just, it's a gorgeous, gorgeous hymn. Hymns that are reminiscent of the prophetic and monarchical periods in Samuel and Kings. The Magnificat is very similar, not just in purpose, but also in form, to the gorgeous hymn that Rachel offered when she dedicated dedicated Samuel to the tabernacle in 1 Samuel chapter 3, I believe it is. It's these purposeful parallels, you know. I'm not saying that Mary was consciously thinking, I'm going to sing a song very similar to what Rachel sang. Hannah, thank you. That Hannah sang. But I think that she was inspired by the Spirit to, put your thumb in Luke chapter 1, and we'll just fly back really quick. It's not been too long since we went through Samuel and Kings.
First Samuel
2. So here's what Hannah prayed, because she was unable to have children as well. My heart exults in the Lord, my strength is exalted in my God. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in my victory. There is no holy one like the Lord, no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not the arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry, fat with spoil, and on and on and on. And do we need really to go back to the Magnificat? Can you see the parallels? And they're both so gorgeous, just gorgeous. So that pretty much gets us through chapter 1. The stage has been set for the birth of Jesus. Any questions you've got about chapter 1? I'm going to give you several seconds to think while I'm reloading on the clock.
I have a FOFO cheat sheet here. Since we were talking about what these boys did in their youth. Says, lived in the desert. John's parents, old at his birth, probably died while he was young, and he apparently grew up in the desert of Judea, which lies between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea, until he appeared publicly. John's preaching and announcing the coming of the Messiah marked his public appearance. He was about 30 years old when he began his ministry.
Yeah. And, you know, again, that's why people believe that he might have had some contact with the Essenes, and that might have, you know, shaped him, because to baptize for forgiveness of sins was slightly different from how baptism had been used before. Baptism had been used as a purification ritual prior to certain sacred acts. Here it is for the forgiveness of sins itself. And what you will find, if you want to look up Qumran and the Essene community, is you will find a lot of chambers that are clearly designed to hold water. And it's very dry out there, and you can't drink from the Dead Sea because it's like 47% salt or something. Initially, the archaeologists said, well, these are all basins to collect water for when it rains. Some of them are too shallow for that, and some of them were exposed. And so it's quite clear from that and from their own writings, from the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are predominantly writings of the Essenes about how they regulate their community, and then a lot of apocalyptic stuff about how the righteous one will soon appear and vindicate the righteous and punish the unrighteous, and everything's going to be restored. So it's quite clear from all of this that ritual bathing was an intensive practice for them. So one would have to wonder, perhaps if John had received some wisdom from them. We'll go to Judy and then to Jen, and then maybe to chapter 2, and then to... Oh, I love this. This is great. I've got my J's lined up. Judy, Jen, and George. I know it starts with a G, but...
I was looking at a video that I made of our trip to Israel in 08 last night, because I wanted to give it to my next door neighbor. So at Qumran, those ritual baths, they have steps leading down in, steps leading out. So you go in, receive your purification, and you come out clean. Which is also the two gates, the two beautiful gates. One of them is called the Gate of Mercy, and the other one's Gate of Judgment.
Yeah, and this is in Jerusalem you're talking about.
In Jerusalem.
Yeah.
The theory being you walk in the Gate of Judgment, you go into the temple and receive whatever, and you go back out the Gate of Mercy.
Yeah.
So it's the same practice there.
Well, and that was the clue. If it's a cistern, you only need one set of steps.
Yeah.
Why make it more complicated than it needs to be if you're building something for purely practical purposes? And that, along with the fact that as they gradually were able to unroll these scrolls, which were fused together, they're still unrolling scrolls, and they found them in 1948.
Yeah.
Jen, sorry. At least the first century B.C., and possibly farther back. What happened was, in the second century B.C., There was a rebellion. At this point, Israel was under the thumb of the Ptolemies, which were successors of Alexander the Great, based up in Assyria. And there was a king, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who thought that he was a god. And he was very intolerant. And he did everything that he could to destroy the sacred writings of Judaism, to force them to eat kosher. Contemporary historians talk about how he was basically force-feeding Jewish people pork. He tried to prevent the children from being circumcised. And he was putting idolatrous images in their most sacred places. And there got a point where they just had enough. So in 167, a rebellion was sparked by a family that came to be known as the Maccabees. And Maccabees is Hebrew for hammer. And they managed to liberate Israel for 3 whole years, which is pretty good as rebellions back then went. And the Maccabee family set themselves up as both king and high priest. The problem is they didn't have the right lineage. And that created an enormous amount of controversy. And if you're interested in all this, you can read in the Apocrypha, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which provides you with the whole story, albeit from the perspective of the Maccabees. And if you don't have an Apocrypha in your Bible, the Apocrypha is online. All you have to do is Google it. It's free. It's APOCRYPHA. And so it's at this period where there were some people that just were really fed up. They were fed up with these human rebellions, one, because they never worked out real well, and two, because none of these people were the Messiah. And it's through the Messiah that Israel was going to receive their liberty, prosperity, and the restoration of their territory at the extent it was, at its maximum extent, under David and Solomon. So they separated themselves and isolated themselves so that they could pursue purity, which they hoped would hasten the day of the coming of the Messiah, and of course would prepare them to be among the small minority of righteous who would survive the judgment as vindicated and live in eternal bliss.
So they lived in like
perhaps initially in the caves as they were building their settlement, but the caves are where the scrolls were found. The very first class I taught when I came out of seminary was Dead Sea Scrolls, and I could bring that and give it all to you, but it's like 20 pages worth of notes because had not quite figured out how to... I'll just put it this way. Somebody came up after the second session. He said, "That sounded fascinating. I just wish I'd understood any of it." It took me a while to sort of ratchet down from seminary-level discourse. But they're communities at the base of these really steep cliffs, which are pockmarked with caves, and it's possible they lived in them. But that is where they stored the scrolls. And the reason why they're there is after the Jewish rebellion of 66 AD, we talk a lot about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the dispersal of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the surrounding environments in this massive diaspora, which essentially was the second exile. They kept going. You may have heard of Masada, which was... incredible clifftop fortress, but the Romans came through and they wiped out Qumran as well. The Romans were very thorough people, and to save their library, and some even speculate that part of the Qumran library was actually from the sacred texts that were held in Jerusalem that were spirited out so they wouldn't be destroyed by the Romans, but that's sheer speculation. There's no way to tell because there's nothing that says Public Library Jerusalem stamped on any of these scrolls. But the library is really big for a community that size. It wasn't a great big group of people. It was maybe a couple of hundred at most. Yeah.
Thank you for reminding me. I just couldn't get it.
No, I'm always happy to. Yeah, George, fire away.
I just wondered about your statement, forgiveness of sins.
Yes.
Because it seems like the challenge was to bear fruit. Concerning repentance.
Correct.
Do something that you know you're doing. And he tells them, and gives them a few examples of, you got two, give a,
yep.
Got two goats, give them one.
Stop ripping people off.
So anyway, yeah. Forgiveness of sin is a pretty bold statement when we talk about water baptism, because all of a sudden, you get some clown that's going to talk about, you get dunked.
Yeah.
And now you're forgiven of sin.
Yeah.
I don't know that sounds right with scripture.
Yeah, I agree with you, George. I mean, there are people who believe, mainly in what would be called the free church tradition of Protestantism. I don't want to name names, but I grew up in Logan County, which was predominantly some form of Baptist, missionary or Southern or Free Will Baptist or whatever, and Church of Christ. And my friends in those churches believed that once they had been baptized, they were forgiven for sin forever. And it really didn't make too much difference what they did, because, you know, through that baptism, they got their ticket to heaven. What George is talking about, which my friends in high school would have said, that's works righteousness. It's grace alone by which we're saved. But the reality of grace is that when you receive forgiveness of sins, whether it's the initial forgiveness at your baptism, that sacramental expression of the forgiveness of sin we need to seek each and every day, when you repent, the word repent, metanoia in Greek, literally means turn around from the darkness that destroys to the light that gives life. And so you seek forgiveness of sin, you receive this grace that purifies you and draws you closer to God, and the natural fruit of that is mercy and justice and peace and the inspiration and the motivation to go forth and do godly things. And so what I would say is that we are always in the pattern of sin, repentance, forgiveness, renewal. Sort of like the exile return motif that's so prominent in Hebrew scripture. And for people who aren't aware of that, they're playing a very dangerous game. But I do think most Christians in that free church tradition do recognize it. This necessary daily pattern, because the baptism serves as symbol of what God offers us consistently. It's also a symbol of our commitment to a faithful covenant with God, whereby we follow in His ways, and particularly in the way, with a capital W, of Jesus. Yeah. So.
In the
That's what I didn't hear what you said.
That's what I would say.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
They're all laughing because right. No way.
It's the hyper grace movement.
The hyper grace movement?
Mm-hmm. That.
I'm not familiar with the hyper grace movement. That sounds fascinating. Does anybody know anything about the
hyper grace? I've been listening to sermons on. Don't worry about it. I mean, great. You don't need works. I mean, because that would be works, righteousness. Faith alone.
Yeah.
And that's what that sounded like to me. It's like hyper grace.
Yeah. I mean, so if hyper grace. I mean, it's Protestants, and the farther away you get from the Catholic tradition, I think the greater the severity you get. During the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, you begin with Luther, of course, along with some predecessors who didn't manage to stay alive like Luther did, people like John Wycliffe and Jan Hus. But Luther was just at the right time where he could have some powerful people who agreed with him and keep him safe. Luther wanted there to be changes, corrections of grievous errors, and one of them was this idea of plenary indulgences, whereby making a pilgrimage, or later on by giving a sum of money, you could either buy yourself or one of your dead loved ones some time out of purgatory, which is definitely works righteousness. It all depends on you. The amount of money you give, the location you choose for your pilgrimage, will define the number of years you get out of purgatory. Okay? And Luther saw that as problematic. And so he also felt like the scripture needed to be in the vernacular so that people could read it for themselves, that the liturgy needed to be in the vernacular so that people understood what was happening. But he did not throw away the Mass. He never renounced his priestly orders, never renounced his Augustinian vows as a monk, and continued to conduct worship in a modified Roman Catholic way that threw out what were for him excesses that he regarded as superstitious. And his contemporaries, like Melanchthon, were very much in the same vein. And you see this in England as well, with people like Thomas Cranmer. As the generations went by, and you got people like Calvin and John Knox, you see more water being thrown out, and the baby's right at the lip of the bathtub. And then when you get the guys like Ulrich Zwingli, who was the founder of sort of the Anabaptist movement, and when we begin to, not the founder of the Baptist Church, but of a movement that eventually evolved to sire among many offspring what we now know as the Baptist churches, Ulrich Zwingli, no sacraments. There are no sacraments. Communion, or as it was known then, Mass, is not something of any great importance. Calvin, in his churches, rejected all hymns except for psalms. That's all they sang were psalms. And in the hymnal, down at the very bottom, it will give you the, if we know, it will give you the name of the person who wrote the lyrics. And then after that, it, in italics, it will give you a name. And that's the, if that's the hymn tune name, okay? So like when Lisa and I are talking about music, she'll think, I was thinking about Heiferdahl here. And I was like, I don't know about Heiferdahl. I mean, look at the thing. I mean, that's a little too bouncy and happy for what we're doing here. I sort of had in mind Nygaard. And so when professional church musicians and clergy are talking about it, we talk about tune names. By the way, Heiferdahl goes, Love divine, all loves excelling, joy from heaven to earth come down. And so when you see the old 100th or the old 150th, what that's telling you is that this tune was used to sing those psalms early on in the Reformation. Okay, all right, and so the doxology that we sing at the offertories that's being received is the old 150th, and so they would have sung the 150th psalm using Praise God from whom all blessings flow, except it would have been the words from Psalm 150. So eventually the baby gets thrown out with the bathwater, and it's all about grace. If you attribute your fidelity to God to anything that you have done, then you're into works righteousness, where in fact what you'd be referring to are fruits of faith, which serve as evidence of the grace of God alive in you. You know, that I believe is the proper balance. And both Paul in his writings demands fruits of faith. You know, when you go home and read Galatians over lunch, in the very last chapter, he said, these are the fruits of the Spirit. And he specifies the behavior that constitutes a faithful Christian life. And these are things that you do through the power of the Holy Spirit by grace. You can't do these things on your own, but they are things that grace changes your life and you end up doing these good things. So I'd have to say the hyper-grace movement sounds to me like something very similar to what George was describing earlier. Yeah. You know, the essential key is to embrace the reality that you can do nothing without grace. So, oftentimes in the line, someone will compliment my sermon. And I try to accept the compliment graciously, but I will often say something like, I'm just glad I was able to get out of the Holy Spirit's way. You know, or I'm really grateful, you know, that was helpful to you. Glory be to God. Because I'm helpless. I'm helpless without grace to write anything of use to anyone to be delivered from the pulpit. How are we doing? Oh wow, it's 10 till. Time flies when you're having fun. My goodness.
We're not on any schedule.
Mm-mm. Not really. I mean, not really.
This morning's session has been the most beautiful Bible study we've ever had.
Yeah, it's been really stimulating. And what we're doing, you know, the questions that are being asked are striving to contextualize the events that Luke has recorded in his gospel. Because none of this happened in a vacuum. None of it. And Luke, as you'll remember from the very beginning, is intent on providing an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us just as they were handed on to us by those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and servants of the word. I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And that's why he gives us all these time markers. You know, when we get into chapter 2, which I'm thinking is going to be next week, you know, he's already told us, you know, that in verse 5 of chapter 1, in the days of King Herod of Judea. And then in the first verse of chapter 2, in those days a decree went out from Emperor Augustus. And we know cold when they were running. And one of the things we'll talk about when we jump into chapter 2 is that there are some issues, unfortunately, because his careful investigations and the orderliness of his account are not quite exact. Because he's got a census happening in Palestine when Jesus was born. And we've already established in chapter 1 that Herod ruled until 4 BC. Okay? And the reason for that is they were operating off of both a lunar calendar and a solar calendar that was inaccurate. And so that's why Jesus was born 4 years before Christ. The problem here is twofold. There was no census in 4 BC. Now, Emperor Augustus was emperor from 27 BC through 14 CE or AD, whether you want to call it the Common Era or Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. There was no census. The census was in 6 or 7 A.D. when Jesus was around 10 or 11. In the censuses, you did not have to go back to your house of origin. Just imagine the chaos, okay? And censuses were used to serve two purposes. And the relevant purpose in Palestine was taxes. And what did they tax you on? They taxed you on what you owned. So how does it help take a census and send people like Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem when what they own is in Nazareth. You know, it would be like the Oldham County property tax assessor saying, we're going to reassess all the property, but you have to go back to where you came from. So I go back to Logan County, you know, and then they say to me, they come to me in Logan County, they say, okay, so we have to assess your property. Tell me what you own. And what am I going to tell the tax assessor? I own a trailer, and I own about 400 square feet of property in a really rough part of Oldham County. I mean, why? Why the historical inconsistency? It's because you had to have some way to get them to Bethlehem for Jesus' birth, because Bethlehem was the city of David. And whose line does Jesus need to be in to tick one of the boxes to be a legitimate Messiah? He has to be of the house of David. Okay? And I'm not saying that Luke was intentionally like, okay, how can I fabricate some way to have Jesus in Bethlehem so that he can be considered a legitimate candidate for messiahship? I think that, you know, the reality is back then, any history you read back then is not like the history we read today. Okay? You're not going to have footnotes. You're not going to have citations from other authors. They're very rare. Because they just didn't have the resources. And so whether you're reading Herodotus or you're reading Josephus, who is really the principal historian for this period of time, this time of the world, they're all biased. I mean, Josephus worked for the empire. And so guess what? The empire comes off looking pretty good, you know. And God bless him, because he's one of the few contemporaneous historical accounts we have of the Jewish rebellion that occurred between 66 and 70 AD and how that was handled. And Josephus himself was Jewish, so he expresses in his history a measure of sympathy. But at the end of the day, the Romans are wearing the white hats. But he does supply us with information. He even mentions Jesus, but he doesn't elaborate. All he does is mention him. Let's jump into chapter 2 next week. And there's no hurry, because we are meant to linger. And when you go home and look at this, the notes on the birth narratives of Jesus and sort of the compare and contrast between Matthew and Luke, you might have some questions as we move through chapter 2. Before we depart, why don't we pray together the Lord's Prayer?